We're in Luke chapter 4. When I got home last week and was editing the CD of our study, I realized the joke was on me. I handed you a piece of paper last week that had all this stuff on it. I'm going to turn this on in a minute and you'll see it again. And I realized that when I explained all that, I left out one of the most obvious things of all. And I guess that's what happens when you get so used to something that you just don't think about it anymore. This is what you saw last week on your paper. Now, you don't have to be able to read that. I'm turning it on only because I want to make a point, a real point, and then we'll go on. But in our study last week, I spent a large portion of our time, I hope it wasn't boring to you, but nonetheless, I feel like it's my responsibility when I teach you to show you why I've come to the conclusions that I've come to, not just tell you the conclusions themselves. The reason for that is that we live in days now where people are preaching all kinds of things. And if they do not explain themselves, you can't tell whether they're preaching truth or not. So you're left up to the responsibility of having heard it, but not knowing whether you can believe it or not. I don't want to put you in that kind of position in these last days because I realize that there are more voices out there than you can possibly listen to, and the complications are enormous. So on occasion, I will give you all kinds of specific data so that you can make up your mind whether I've got a point that I'm making or not. And I handed this sheet out last time to show you the differences in Luke's record in chapter 4, where he records that Jesus took the scroll that was handed to him from Isaiah and unrolled it until he found the place where he wanted to read, and then he read. And the text that is given to us in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, is Luke's record of what Jesus read and said. The thing you have to keep in mind is that the record makes no claim to being exhaustive. It's only telling you that Jesus did say these things. It's not telling you what else he said. It's not assuming that because Luke left some things out that Jesus didn't say those things. It's just that this is Luke's point. Now, the point that I wanted to make last time was that the text of Luke is here. The text of the Old Testament Greek translation is here. And the texts are pretty much the same except for four changes. I told you three last time. This is the big one that I just completely overlooked. If you have a King James translation, you noticed that in the King James it says that Jesus read in Isaiah, and one of the things that was supposed to happen when he read was that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to proclaim the good news, and he was sent in order to heal the brokenhearted. That phrase, in order to heal the brokenhearted, is in the King James, but it's not in the New American Standard, and it's not in the NIV, and it's not in the old ASV. And the reason it's not there is because Luke didn't put that in. You say, well, Darrell, how do you know that? Well, it's a long story, but there are very few who would argue that Luke actually wrote this phrase in his record based on what we call textual evaluation. You know that we don't have what Luke wrote. We only have copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of what Luke wrote. But when you study through all of the stuff that's involved in trying to decide what Luke did say, almost nobody defends the argument that this is here, which is in your King James, except for those that believe the King James was inspired by God and is authoritative and it's an inspired translation. I don't believe that, and as a consequence, I'm not going to preach it. But the question that is being raised here is, if this wasn't here, why did Luke leave it out? Because it's obviously in Isaiah 61. Jesus probably read it, but Luke left it out. And then we showed you that the part of the text that says, he sent me to release the bruised in liberty, that phrase doesn't even come from Isaiah 61, it comes from Isaiah 58. But in Luke's record, he sticks it in right here, in the middle of what he is saying that Jesus was saying. That's why I put it in red, so you can see it. It went right here.
he changed this word, which was this word in Isaiah, but Luke changed it to this one. And then he changed the ending of this one, which is an infinitive, from an imperative that is down there in Isaiah. And I said all this last week because I wanted you to understand that Luke deliberately put his material together to form a chiastic structure here so that he could make sure that we understood that this is the point.
Which means Jesus came to restore sight to the blind. That's the point. Now, when I'm preaching, I can make a point by raising my voice or by lowering it. Writers don't have the luxury of that. So they have to come up with methods to make sure that we understand the point. And Luke's point by structure is that Jesus is announcing by the way that Luke records it that Jesus was sent to restore sight to the blind. And these other things are connected to that. And that was my point last week, and it's still my point this week because we're going to be talking about what Jesus came to do in relation to the things that are actually said. I wanted to correct myself, first of all, because last week I just left out that whole business about the brokenhearted. And I left it out because of an oversight on my part in explanation. But Luke also left it out on purpose so that he could structure his text so that we would understand what Jesus is all about. We said this last time, but in verses 14 and 15, Luke introduces the ministry of Jesus. He claims in verse 15 that a big chunk of that ministry was teaching in the synagogues. And yet, verses 16 and following are the only place at the initial beginning where he tells us what Jesus was teaching. He doesn't tell us what he was teaching in verse 15. He just uses the next synagogue event, which was in Nazareth in Galilee, and he tells us basically what Jesus taught. And I believe that verses 18 and 19 are fundamental to all the rest of the gospel that Luke records. In other words, we need to understand why Jesus came. And I told you last week that though he came to do the actions of redemption, he came to sacrifice himself on our behalf so that our sins could be forgiven. Without explanation, his sacrifice is vain. People do not put their trust in the death that Jesus died if they don't know why he died. If there's no explanation of his works could be all-encompassing in terms of their effectiveness, except that it wouldn't be effective in the life of anybody because they didn't understand. I mean, you can eat a meal and not understand the digestive tract and still get benefit from it. The sun can come up in the morning without you being able to explain how that happens, and you can benefit from the radiant heat of the sun and all of the good things that happen because the sun shines. Even when it shines on your skin, it enables your body to generate vitamin D. That can all happen without any understanding on your part at all. You don't have to understand any of that. It'll still happen. When Jesus came and offered himself as a sacrifice to be our Redeemer, he did that for all of us. The Bible says that he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But I'll tell you this, even though his death was for the propitiation of the sins of the whole world, nobody will profit from it who does not believe it, and nobody's going to believe it who does not understand it, and nobody's going to understand it if nobody tells them. And that's why Jesus taught. He did all kinds of things that caused his reputation to explode all over the area, verse 14. But he taught so they'd know why, what the point was. Well, that's part of what's going on in this explanation of Luke's structure, because Luke is trying to tell us something. And I want to make sure that you have the foundation for understanding what he's trying to say. I believe that the major issue in Luke's record of the ministry of Jesus is the issue of recovery of sight for the blind. That's why he came. Now, he came to do a lot of things. Obviously, in terms of works, his greatest, most profound labor was in offering himself for our sins. He came to do that. But he could have done that and without any explanation, we would still be lost. So Luke, understanding that redemption is foundational, takes us one step above that and says, Jesus came to restore sight to the blind. Now John, the gospel writer, concurs with this when he opens his gospel because he tells us in the first 13 verses about how the Word, who was co-eternal with God and was the creator of all that is, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he says the consequence of that was we beheld His glory. That means we saw it. John says we saw it. Which means his eyes, his sight, was given information so that he could understand why Jesus came. And it is understanding that's absolutely crucial. It's also true that in John's gospel, John records Jesus as saying to the Pharisees on one occasion, and we'll get into this a little bit later, but he said, I came so that those who don't see could see, and so that those who say they see wouldn't see. Which means that John was camping on a big deal about Jesus coming to restore sight and perhaps to take it away, depending. But what I want to get at this morning is I want us to understand that when Jesus quoted this text from Isaiah, Luke took what he said, structured it so that we would understand that the point of Jesus' ministry in verse 18 is in the phrase, recovery of sight to the blind. So that's where we're going to be going this morning. We're going to be looking at that issue as it's surrounded by the other two big issues, this business of being a prisoner of the spear and this business of being bruised and broken, beaten. The proclamation of release to the captives, that word captives means prisoners of the spear, and after the recovery of sight of the blind, he has to set free those who are downtrodden. That's a translation of the word that means to be bruised. It means to be beat on until your blood vessels have broken and your blood is spilling out into the areas between the cells and it causes a big bruise. We're going to talk about both of those issues, but it's in light of this central thing about Jesus coming to give sight to the blind, recovery. So I want us to think, first of all, about this business of the problem of blindness. If we talk about the problem of blindness in terms of the mechanics, what we know from the science of the body, physiology and all of that, that the problem of blindness for an individual at the mechanical level is a malfunction either in the eyes or between the eyes and the part of the brain that interprets the data that the eyes are sending into the brain. There's a malfunction in there. My mom, who's in her early 80s, told me at one point that she'd gone in to have cataract surgery on her eyes. Well, she wasn't blind. She could see. But she told me after she had the cataracts removed that she couldn't believe how bright the colors were. Well, there was a malfunction on the surface of her eye that was causing a degradation of the sight. Well, one day I was working under my old Suburban up in Nebraska, and I saw all these black spots in front of my vision. I thought, did I drop some oil off of this diesel? You know, they drip. Old diesels do. And I thought maybe I'd gotten a little oil in my eye because there were all these black spots everywhere. Well, I didn't have enough sense to do anything about it for a couple of weeks. And then I went to the doctor and he looked at mine and he sent me to an ophthalmologist that day. And the ophthalmologist sent me to an eye surgeon that day because he said, you have had a detachment of your retina, and if it collapses, you will be blind in that eye. This was on Good Friday. I said, can this wait till Monday? I've got to preach on Sunday. It's Easter. He said, if it was my eye, I wouldn't wait. I said, well, will I be able to preach? He said, I don't know why I couldn't. So I went to the surgeon, and he basically sewed the retina back up to the eyeball, because if that retina had collapsed past the center of my eye where the light goes in and the optic nerve behind it, I would have gone blind. Unless I hung upside down and the retina floated back down to the bottom, then I could see while I was hanging upside down, but otherwise, I'd be blind. This is a malfunction of the eye. Sometimes the malfunction is actually in the optic nerve behind the eye. Well, whatever causes it, blindness at the physical level is a malfunction. It has to do with a breakdown between the data coming in and the brain that's supposed to translate it or interpret it or understand it. That's an enormously significant metaphor. Blindness at the mechanical level is a huge metaphor for blindness at another level. So at the mechanical level, blindness is caused by malfunction. At the capability level, that's being able to function, the problem with blindness is that it creates an inability to have access to certain facts that make understanding either more difficult or impossible. There are certain things that if you cannot see, your capacity to function is shut down. Not in every area, but there are some things you can't do. We all have heard of Fanny Crosby. I did a Google search on her just to get some information, and one website told me that she wrote over 9,000 poems and songs. She was blind. Obviously, her blindness didn't affect her ability to creatively think up songs and hymns and spiritual songs and all of the kinds of things that have ministered to the church for the last 100 years, because Fanny Crosby wrote so much, so prolifically. She wrote a song that said, "I shall see my Savior first of all." And she wrote that as a blind person, so it probably had more significance for her than it would be for you and me. But my point that I'm making here is, there are some things that blindness doesn't stop, but there are other things that it absolutely kills. For example, let's just suppose that you suddenly went blind, or that I did. I would no longer be able to read. You say, well, you could go take classes in Braille and learn how to read through your fingertips. Yeah, I could. So I could compensate for the loss to some degree in the area of reading. And if I could get the reading figured out with my fingertips, if I could learn how to do that, I could restore my ability to gather the data that I needed to feed the thought processes in my brain. But what if I didn't want to go to the trouble of learning Braille? Well, then I couldn't read. Even though there was an available compensatory technique I could use, if I didn't have the diligence to pursue it, I wouldn't be able to read, no matter that it was there. But there are some things blindness cannot be compensated for. There are all kinds of things that you can do to enhance the other senses of your body to compensate for blindness, like, you know, waving a stick in front of you as you walk down the street, listening very carefully. People that go blind often develop enormously selective hearing. Sometimes I think my wife thinks I've already got that. Different area, not because I'm blind. But at any rate, there are all kinds of things that you can compensate for if you're willing to pursue with rigor. But what if you're not? Well, then you can't do them. But even if you are highly motivated to compensate for your blindness, you will never, ever drive a car again. You will not voluntarily get on a plane if you know the pilot's blind. You will not. Because there are too many things that can only be known by your eyes. And if those eyes are shut so that they cannot see any longer, there are certain things that will not happen. Even as a pilot, and I'm not a pilot. I was too chicken to learn how to fly at the time I had an opportunity. But at any rate, Trey will tell you, if you ask him, that there are certain times in flying where you just dare not trust what your eyes are telling you out there. You look at these gauges and you believe what you're seeing there. Because there have been too many times when the pilot thought he could trust what he was seeing out there, thought the mechanics of this must have gone wrong and crashed and killed himself. So you can't fly without your eyes. You can't. That's one thing you can't do. So when we talk about the problem of blindness, there's a problem of a mechanical thing, and then there's a problem of capacity. And therefore, sight is a tremendous provision for the issue of understanding. Sight is fundamental to the issue of understanding in many, many things. As a wannabe mechanic all my life, I've learned that if my ears tell me that there's something going knock, knock under the hood, that I need to open the hood and look with my eyes until I find something that's not like it should be. And without my eyes, I'd never find it. You don't dare stick your hand in there if it's running. Not without your eyes. You won't have a hand if you get it in the wrong place. Your eyes are critical. Your ability to see is crucial in some areas. And that's the reason that we have actually turned this statement, oh, I see, into a metaphor. Most of the time when a person says, oh, I see, they're not talking about being able to see with their eyes. They're talking about understanding. And the reason that it has become a metaphor for, oh, I understand, is simply because eyes are crucial. The ability to see is crucial. And that may well be the reason why Luke determined to make the ministry of Jesus the outworking of God's provision for human understanding of what life's all about. He came to restore sight to the blind. Because the whole issue of God's activity on man's behalf is to give man back the life he lost, the joy that was his before Adam rebelled. And in order to give it back, man has to come to some understanding. And that understanding is caused by being able to see, but not physically. At the biblical level, blindness is presented as a cause of extreme danger. In the Bible, blind people are pitied. The issue of sight, or the lack of it, is a big, big issue, and people who can't see are pitied in the Scriptures. That means that sight is not a minimal issue. It's not like having your little finger cut off. You can have your little finger cut off, and it'll hurt for a little while, but it'll heal, and then you still got three fingers and a thumb. You can do everything, almost everything that you could do. That little finger, you enjoyed having it when you had it, but when it was gone, it's kind of like an old girlfriend. You don't miss her. Sorry. I'm too old to be talking like that, right? Gone, but not the ability to see. The ability to see in the Scriptures is a huge handicap. You know what the classic example in the Bible of the connection between capacity and blindness is? The classic illustration? Samson. When the Spirit of God came on him, his physical strength was exploded into a huge anomaly. He could pick up gates to a city that would have typically taken several men and ropes and all that to handle and pick them up, put them on his back, carry them off. He got into a fight one day with some Philistines and he didn't have a weapon, so he grabbed a jawbone that was lying on the ground and a skeleton there, and he killed 1,000 Philistines that day with the jawbone. He was not the kind of guy you wanted to meet in the dark alley if the Spirit of God had come upon him. And so the Philistines, you know, the rigmarole, they got Delilah to deceive him, trick him into giving away the secret of his strength. But what did they do as soon as they got him in their grasp? To keep him from ever being able to use this enormous power again, just in case it came back when his hair grew out, what did they do? They took a hot, burning piece of wood and jammed it in both eyes. Blinded him. And they said, okay, it doesn't matter now how strong he gets. He can't do anything. He's blind. And basically, they ruined him. As far as his ability to do anything, his ability was gone. Now, Jesus took that issue of blindness related to capacity, and he elevated the problem of blindness to a position of primary concern because he said, and here I want you to go over to John's Gospel and look at something that Jesus actually said in chapter 9. In verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." And for the most part, he was not talking there about physical stuff, even though in chapter 9 he had healed a man that was blind from birth. It was an illustration. But he said that it was for judgment that he came into the world, so that he could enable people who didn't understand to understand, and to take the understanding of those who thought they were smart enough to understand away so that they couldn't understand at all. In other words, it's just a classic example of God giving grace to the humble and resisting the proud. Well, now, the Pharisees in verse 40 heard him say that, and they said to him, "Well, we're not blind, are we?" And they knew that he was talking about theological issues, not physical issues. And they said, "Well, we're not blind, are we?" And he said in verse 41, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Now, what happens if your sin remains? You perish. Forever. That's how crucial it is to be able to see. Not with your eyes, but to understand. So in Luke chapter 4, when Luke deliberately structured his material so that we would understand that Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind." Fundamentally that. And all the rest of it is wrapped around that. When we see that, what we have to do is understand the issue of understanding, the issue of sight. There is in the Scriptures the very plain declaration that understanding the Word of God requires a certain ability to see. And the lack of understanding the Word of God is called blindness, even though you can see very well with your eyes. And so, one of the big issues in theology is the ability to properly understand. Properly understand. That requires sight. Or we call it insight. So the Spirit of God was given to us to illumine our understanding of the words of God by taking those words and teaching us. Now there are those who say, "Well, you know, you really don't need the Spirit of God to understand what the Word of God's all about. All you have to do is be able to read and study and think." Well, I got news for you. There are all kinds of people who can read and study and think, and you ask them what is their gospel, and they'll tell you something that is not biblical at all, and it's not because they can't read and study and think. So, real insight is not a natural capacity, but it is a fundamental problem in theology. People are going to have to come to grips with whether or not they know what the Word of God says, understand it properly, and believe it. Because everywhere the Bible says, if you don't believe the truth, you perish. If you do believe the truth, your sins are all forgiven and you're granted a position in the kingdom of God. It's crucial. But before you can believe anything, you have to understand some things. And so this whole business of understanding comes on the heels of the problem of blindness. Now, Jesus removed the most potent issues out of the material realm. When he started talking about blindness, he was not talking about physical blindness. In this text, when he talks about the Spirit of God has anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor, and if you go down to the bottom, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and by the way, I did do some more study on that, and it does refer to the year of Jubilee. The top and bottom of this paragraph is the proclamation of the good news about me, Jesus said, to the poor, and the proclamation of Jubilee were the same thing. It was good news to the people who'd lost their possessions. lost their resources for life. The gospel is a proclamation of the recovery of life. And the year of Jubilee was a statement that in every generation in the nation of Israel, in every generation, everybody got to start over at least once in their lifetime. Because every 50 years, everything went back to zero and start over. So if you'd made some really bad decisions and you'd lost most of your possessions, if not all of them, every 50 years they came back to the family that owned them. So if you lost it all and you were in the 48th year of the loss, 2 years later you got it all back, start over. But this only happened once in every generation, 50 years. Now you could experience it more than once if you experienced it, say, as a 5-year-old and as a 55-year-old, or as a 10-year-old and a 60-year-old. But basically, the year of Jubilee was a metaphor for the gospel, that you get to start over. God restores your possessions to you. That's why returning is a major thesis in Luke's gospel. Jesus returns to us the capacity for life. Well, he did that by taking it out of the material realm. You know, there are a lot of people that are all hung up on the words of God being so literal that there are actually people who will tell you, theologically, they will tell you that because the Bible says that Jesus took bread and he said, "This is my body," that that's actually the body of Jesus over there once the priest says his words over it, that it actually turns into the body. They will tell you when they put that wafer on your tongue to not bite it because you'll be biting Jesus if you do. That's how literal their misunderstanding is. They'll actually tell you that the wine, the cup, turns into blood, the blood of Jesus, after the mumbo-jumbo by the priest. That's total misunderstanding. Total. And yet, they believe it, heart and soul. They even teach their people that if they take this body literally, and they take this, well, they don't even get a drink of the cup, do they? They take the bread literally, that they're actually eating Jesus, and that means they have eternal life. So all you have to do to have eternal life under that system is take Mass every whatever. I mean, you can lose your salvation again later if you skip Mass too often, but basically if you eat it, you got eternal life. That's he that has the Son has the life, and you got the Son because you just ate him. All of this stuff comes right out of the Bible, but it's misunderstood words. In this text, when Jesus said, "He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim favorable year of the Lord. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and to set free those who are downtrodden." Those are the next two phrases that center around this business of blindness. I want us to think about those two. At the top of this little chiastic structure is this business of proclaiming release to the captives. Now that word captives, if you look up in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, I don't recommend it. That volume's this thick. But if you do, just to check me out, you know, you want to be a good Berean, you will discover that TDNT says that this word ought to be translated prisoners of war, because it means prisoners of the spear. And it gets that meaning because in war they use spears and swords and arrows and that kind of thing to take prisoners or to kill people. The word, prisoner of war, is not literal. Jesus is in a synagogue announcing freedom to the prisoners of the spear. He's not over there where Rome has taken all these prisoners of war. He's not in the POW camp preaching this. He's in the synagogue. So he's not talking about literal POWs. He's talking about people who've been enslaved by the spear. What does that mean? Well, why is anybody a prisoner of the spear? Well, because they're afraid to die. That's the only reason you ever become a POW, is because you're afraid to die. Otherwise, you just keep fighting until they kill you. Nobody ever gives up and says, "I'll be a prisoner rather than a dead person," unless they'd rather be a prisoner than a dead person. And they're not going to rather that if they don't fear death. I mean, I've said this over and over, and it's still true. You can get almost everybody to do exactly what you want them to do if you can cock a gun and put it to their head. They will do it. Now, once in a while, you'll find somebody who won't. because he doesn't care if he lives or not. I had a young man that I met in another ministry and got to know him pretty well, and he told me his testimony. Before he became a Christian, he was a drug dealer, and he carried an automatic miniature version of a rifle, and nobody on the streets messed with him because he had this reputation that he didn't care if he lived or not, and he would kill you if you got in his way. He didn't care. When people aren't afraid to die, you can't make them do anything. Because you have no leverage over them. So the only way a person ever becomes a prisoner of the spear is if he's afraid of death. Well, according to Hebrews chapter 2, I think it's about verse 14, the Bible tells us that the adversary has kept men in bondage all their lifetime through the fear of death. See, the devil knows. The only thing he has to do to make us divert ourselves from doing the will of God is to scare us bad enough, make the price more than we want to pay. Fear of death, in bondage all their lifetime. That's why Jesus, when he came, said, your sins are forgiven. If you die, if you drop dead right now, you'll be present in heaven with the one who forgave you in the glory that is indescribable. So where's the fear of death? It's gone. I know those are bold words. But that was the point. And even the doctrine of resurrection is designed to take the fear of death away from those of us who believe in it, so that we cannot be forced to be prisoners of the spear any longer. But how do you get from being afraid of dying to fearlessness in the face of death? You'll only do it if you can understand properly. That's why recovery of sight to the blind is crucial. If you understand that the moment you drop dead, you're in the presence of a Father who loves you beyond description and has a future designed for you beyond description. If you believe that, understand it, then nobody can make you do anything outside the will of God, because they can't leverage you. Well, it's being able to understand properly. It's being able to see the truth clearly that keeps us from being in bondage to our fears. That's the top half of this issue. What's the bottom half? Set free those who are, the New American Standard says, downtrodden. That word means to be beat so badly that you're bruised all over. You know, kicked and stomped and whacked and until you're just a bruised up pulp. That's what it means. Well, how does anybody ever get in that shape? By being a prisoner. You see, you can't beat anybody into that kind of shape if they're not under your control. So being a prisoner of the spear was right into the next step, and that was, if you don't do what the boss tells you, you're going to get beaten. Maybe with a cat of nine tails, maybe with a rod. But we're going to make sure you understand who you're going to obey. And that's why the people were downtrodden. That's why they were bruised. Because they were under the master. And the master said, I can't get these people to do what I want them to do because they love me so much, but I can make sure they do what I want them to do. I can beat them until they're willing. And you know, the military tells us that you can't realistically expect any soldier to withstand the torture forever. You're supposed to give your name, rank, and serial number. Now, I was never in the military, but that's what they tell me. Well, they have devised some ways of making sure that the pain level gets high enough to where you'll do whatever they tell you to. And now that the word's out, that they can make you do whatever, they can increase the pain. You know what's happening now? People just do what they're told. There were two newsmen that were taken captive last week or week before. They were told that they had to convert to Islam before they could be free. So they went on the video camera and they converted to Islam, and it was shown all over the world. And then after they were released, they said, well, we had to say that, because they would have killed us otherwise. Well, they probably didn't have a very good relationship with any kind of a God anyway, so converting to Islam for a couple weeks didn't hurt anything. But what if you'd have been a believer? What if you'd have been one of God's children through Jesus? And they said, you're going to either deny Jesus and convert to Islam or we're going to kill you. What do you say? Well, they can make me anyway, so I'll just go ahead and do it now and get, you know, bypass all. No. There comes a time for a believer when you say, well, then I guess you'll just have to kill me because I'm not going there. Period. Well, we'll kill you. Do it. Don't just talk about it. I'd just soon be in glory. Well, we'll just make it very painful. You're going to do that anyway. You've never seen a slave yet that escaped being beaten unless he was always and instantly obedient in every regard. That's what is going on here. Jesus came into this world understanding that this world had lost its life by sin. And as a consequence, there were many masters demanding servants, and they were taking them under their dominion through the power of the threat of death. And they were treating them badly. They were bruising them and beating them in order to force compliance. And Jesus said, in effect, I have been sent by the Spirit of God to give you understanding so that that never has to happen to you again. He said, in effect, on that day in Nazareth, when he began his ministry, his teaching ministry, Luke said, Jesus' purpose for coming was to give sight to the blind so that they could understand that they never, ever have to be a prisoner or bruised again. Not in the physical realm, but in that area which is true life in your relationship with God, you do not have to be afraid of the adversary who threatens death, because your Father's promised you life. And if the adversary can't get you under his authority by the fear of death, he cannot mistreat you. Your Father said, I will turn everything that happens to you into glory for you, so trust me. So if we understand that, we have enormous freedom. But if we don't understand that, we are going to be in bondage and we're going to be beaten. And our lives will be a mess. I believe that Luke wrote this, structured it like he structured it, omitted some things, inserted other things, did all of that stuff grammatically, so that we would not be able to walk away from verses 18 and 19 without clearly understanding that Jesus came to give us understanding so we could live. That understanding will focus on what Jesus is going to do in the rest of this record, but without the teaching, the doing will be fruitless. So I want to encourage you this way. Jesus came to give us understanding. But we have been, in a lot of ways, blinded. And it may well mean for us that we have to apply a little diligence. You know, it's like learning to read Braille. We may have to apply a little diligence in this business of being able to see, because in Mark's Gospel, and with this I'll have to quit, in Mark's Gospel, there was a blind man that came to Jesus in chapter, I don't know, 8, I guess. And Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, well, I want to be able to see. So Jesus did some things and asked him, well, now can you see? He said, well, I see men like trees walking. What's that mean? Way out of focus, guys. Well, yeah, Jesus, I can sort of see, but everything's completely out of focus. So Jesus did the same thing again. And then the text tells us that when the man tried to see, he could. Clear! He tried to see. This is part of what's going on here. Jesus has come to give us sight, but he does expect us to try to see. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider the complexity of our lives, I mean, when we just look at our bodies, we see how complex they're made. and how beyond understanding so many of the functions are. We look at our lives and we feel overwhelmed. We'll never be able to get this right. And then we read in your word that Jesus came and promised that he would enable us to get it right, that he came to give us sight. So we pray this morning that you will put it in our hearts to trust these words, that Jesus came to restore sight to the blind, so that we might be able to say, okay, I want to see. I want to know the truth. I want to walk with you in the light. I want to know you. And when you give us this motivation and we try to see, we'll discover that Jesus has made it possible. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name.